I invite you to turn to the final book of the entire Old Testament, the final chapter, and the final six verses that we're going to look at together. Malachi 4, 1 through 6. As we continue our series on resurrecting relationships. It's on page 960 in your pew Bibles. Beloved, listen to God's word. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, or behold, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Or else, I will come and strike the land with total destruction. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we discover in the New Testament, our present text finds its historical fulfillment, its ultimate fulfillment in the first century as John the Baptist comes on the scene, because Jesus says that John the Baptist is the Elijah who was to come, Jesus' forerunner. And it also meets its fulfillment as Jesus himself comes, who is none other, doubtlessly, than the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings or in his rays, and who deals on the cross with this decisive judgment of God against sin that is envisioned on the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Jesus deals with it. But this prophecy in Malachi, sisters and brothers, has so much more for us in addition to the ultimate fulfillment that it shows us in the Old Testament. It has profound instruction for us. And for our purposes for today, it is helpful to observe, as you look at the book of Malachi as a whole, or the prophecy of Malachi, that if the first half of the prophecy of Malachi is, as scholars call, an oracle of doom, because it announces the present and forthcoming judgment of God against Israel for her sin, then the entire second half of the book of Malachi is mostly an oracle of hope, because it announces the day when, yes, God will judge, but also in and through that judgment, God will cleanse Israel from her sin and will restore Israel's fortunes. Indeed, as we get a picture of in our text, after an incisive judgment that burns away residual sin, the Son of Righteousness, whom we know as Jesus, will rise with healing in its rays, and then the people will burst forth like calves from the stall after a long, hard, dark, stinky winter stuffed up in the barn. It's a picture of corporate restoration of the people of Israel, of human flourishing, of the forgiveness of sins. And God will do it. However, and this is the important part for us today, as that oracle of hope that we see in the second half of the book of Malachi will clarify, yes, God will act, but he will not act unilaterally. It is not only God who is going to be required to act if the restoration is going to be actualized for the people of Israel. No, something will be required from the people of Israel as well. And what will be required? In a word, repentance. And you will remember that the message of John the Baptist when he comes on the scene in the Gospels is, first of all, repent, turn around, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And at the center point of the book of Malachi in chapter 3, verse 7, a pivotal verse, God says through Malachi to the people of Israel, return to me and I will return to you. And the question is, how must Israel return to the Lord? If they're going to get in on the restoration, on the human flourishing that's to come, how must they return? And Malachi tells us there are no less than three fundamental things. The first thing that they must do is they must return to a true worship. Because Israel's priests and men in particular have begun giving God a leftover kind of spirituality. They've begun to say, I am first and you are second. And so the priests in the temple have begun to offer God blind and lame animals. They're not giving him their best. They're not giving him their first fruits. They're giving God the leftovers, what they don't mind dispensing with anyways. And the men in Israel have begun to cast away the wives of their youth in exchange for foreign wives. And God says the first thing you need to do if you're going to experience flourishing on the great and terrible day of the Lord is you must return to a true worship. Otherwise, flourishing will not come. And the second thing God says is you must return not only to a true worship, but to true speech. The priests have given up looking at the Word of God and taking their cues for understanding the world from the revelation of God in Scripture. They prefer their own word to the Word of God. And the men in Israel, we are told in the Oracle of Doom in the first chapter, they have also exchanged the truth of God for lies. They are saying that what is good is evil, and what is evil is good, and so have also departed from the revelation of God in Scripture. But not only a true worship must they return to a flourishing is to happen, and not only must they get rid of all their lies and start telling the truth, but thirdly and finally, and to me absolutely remarkably, in the providence of God, as the final sentence in the entire Old Testament, there's a third thing that we're told about. And what is the third thing that Israel must return to when God acts decisively, if they're to experience flourishing as a whole people of God who are to be a beacon of light and salt in the world? What do they return to? It's a return to a focus on the family. Verse 6. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of their children to the parents. And if not, well, if not, I will come, God says, and strike the land with total destruction. Apparently, the flourishing of the people of Israel as a whole is contingent. It is dependent on a restoration of the institution of the family in Israel as a whole. It's kind of remarkable. And I grant that it might strike some of us as not a little strange, perhaps, or just a little difficult. Because the reality is, right? I mean, our families can be so unbelievably screwed up, so messed up. There is so much brokenness that we experience in our families, that we ourselves have experienced in the families that we married into and started anew. Oh my goodness. I know very, very well how broken we are in this regard and have been touched by it in my own family. You know, some of us haven't talked to our parents in over a decade. Others of us haven't spoken to siblings for the same length or longer periods of time. Others of us feel alienated from our kids, and for a whole whack of a lot of us, right? Like Thanksgiving dinners are just painful. We can't wait to get out of there. The idea of parents turning their hearts to the children and children turning their hearts to the parents does not make us think of a return to flourishing, but rather it makes us think of entering into greater anguish than we are now experiencing. Restoration doesn't seem to lie in going back and returning to a focus on the family, does it? For so many of us. And so why on earth does the prophet Malachi, as the final word in the entire Old Testament, say that the return, conditional for Israel's return to flourishing, is a return to a focus on the family and a restoration of the family unit? Why? Well, I think a couple of observations might help. In the first instance, I think that we need to pull back Malachi's words here from a focus on just and only our individual families, so that the interpretation we might get here is, are you saying then that my restoration as a human being and participation in the restoration of God is dependent on me completely figuring out my own family of origin? And if that's not figured out and a beautiful, wonderful, life-giving thing, then I just can't participate in the restoration. No, I do not believe, okay, take a deep breath, I do not believe for one moment, because of the witness of Scripture as a whole, that that is what Malachi is saying. I think instead that Malachi, in an era when you thought corporately about the bigger units before you thought individualistically about the atomistic units, I think that what Malachi is saying here is, in aggregate, as a collection, Israel is only going to be restored as Israel, which is a collection of families, the people of God in the world, if the institution of family, on large, is restored. Does that make sense? I've completely lost everybody. It doesn't matter. It's online. You can go back and listen. It's there. So don't worry. I do not think he's talking about the individual family. I think he's talking about Israel as a whole, the corporate Israel, that they must recover what it means to be family within that sphere. That's the first observation. I think a second observation that helps us comes from the executive editor of Christianity Today, Andy Crouch, who wrote a really great book, I highly recommend it to you, called Culture Making. And Crouch is helpful here because he locates the idea or the concept of family within the larger concept of culture and culture making. And here's what Crouch says. He says, first of all, we have to understand that we are completely surrounded on all sides as human beings by culture, which have profound influences on us. Now, what is culture? Well, the word culture, as you will know if you've done any study on this, is notoriously difficult to define. And it's notoriously difficult to define because it's comprised of kind of like 1,000 or 1,000,000 different things all at the same time. A culture is an atmosphere in a place or with a thing or with a phenomena, or it's an ethos or it's an ambiance that makes that thing what that thing is, that makes that place what that place is. And we all experience it, right? We just know this, we intuit it. So for example, the culture of Canada, we know, is different from the culture of the United States of America. It's different. And it's different again from the culture of Italy or of France. The culture of one Italian restaurant that we might go to is going to be different even from the culture of another Italian restaurant, even though they're similar. And then quite a bit different if you go into Sushi Mori down the hill. That, again, has its own culture. Every church actually has its own culture, and this is helpful. In Revelation, when Jesus talks to the seven churches, right, and writes seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, he addresses, in essence, you can think about it, the culture of these churches, because each of the churches have a different culture. It's the possibilities in that church. It's the impossibilities of those churches. It are the beliefs that are being inculcated. It's the smell, the flavor, the sights, the sounds. That's culture, right? We know what culture is. We experience it. Now, the second thing Crouch says, which is important, is that there are bigger cultures, and then there are smaller cultures, right? You have the culture of Canada. That's a big culture, and it's massively difficult to change the culture of Canada because it's big. But then you have all sorts of smaller, to greater and lesser degrees, cultures within the culture of Canada. So you have the province of British Columbia, which has its own distinct culture. As Curtis will tell you, it's very different from the culture of Alberta. And the jury's out, right, Curtis, to which one you still like better? Right? But anyways, you get different cultures from different provinces. Those are big. But then we have smaller cultures. We might go down to the level of a yacht club. A yacht club has a particular culture. And it's the smaller cultures which make up the bigger cultures, which then, if you take the nations of the world, make up the entire culture of the world. So the next insight then is that you have cultures nested within cultures. And each mutually influence and impact the other cultures to make it what it is. Now, here's where Crouch makes his critical observation. He says this about the family. He says, first of all, we must recognize that the nuclear family is a culture. Secondly, it is the most powerful culture that there is. And the reason, suggests Crouch, one of the reasons that culture, that the family is the greatest, most powerful culture that there is because it has more power to shape, influence, and contour the human person and personality greater than any other culture in the world. The human person is shaped in the culture of the home and then goes out and participates and influences the other cultures in the world. And what Crouch says is we fail sometimes to appreciate just how deep this goes. And so let me quote what he writes here. A basic unit of culture is the family, where we first begin making something of the world. Food and language, two of culture's most far-reaching forms, begin in the home, which may encompass a public as small as two people. It can take us decades to appreciate all the ways in which the culture of our families set our horizons of the possible and the impossible. Until we leave our families and venture into the homes of our neighborhoods and friends, or perhaps the family home of our future spouse, we are likely not even to realize all the ways that our family sets our horizons. In one's family's culture, it's impossible for people who love each other to argue with one another. In another family's culture, it's impossible for those who love each other not to argue with one another. One family makes it possible for the whole extended family of aunts, uncles, nephews, nieces, cousins, and grandparents to gather nearly every week for Sunday dinner. Another family barely manages to reunite at Thanksgiving. In one family, elaborately spiced meals appear every night from the kitchen. In another, comfort food comes by way of the freezer and the microwave. Family is culture at its smallest and its most powerful. Do you hear what Crouch is saying here? The world is comprised of interlocking and overlapping cultures that each have profound influence on one another. At the bedrock of these cultures, the smallest culture that there is, lies the family. It is the first culture that we enter into, and therefore has profound impact on the people that we become, the expectations we have on the world, the emotional intelligence that we leave our family of origin with, and then go out into the world and influence other cultures of the world with. This is why family is so incredibly powerful, because it is the basic unit of culture that infects or the reverse blesses the other cultures of the world, because it sends out the next generation that are going to impact those cultures of the world. Okay, now back to Malachi. And why does Malachi specifically suggest that the culture of the family is most powerful? Well, it's because, saints, we don't need to make this complicated. It's because, in essence, Malachi agrees with Andy Crouch, or rather, Andy Crouch is simply offering a footnote to what Scripture as a whole says and assumes about the power of the family. But then Scripture goes one more, because Scripture says, imagine now if at that basic family unit, the children were being educated in the Word of God, refashioned and reformed in the image of God by the Word of God, which is God's blueprint for human flourishing in the world. What if we got at that bedrock structure and then started sending out generations of children who become adults and start their own families, who are working with that worldview, who have those kind of expectations as renewed by the Word of God, a right worship, and a true speech? Well, then, suggests Scripture, you might be able indeed to change the whole world. The flourishing of the individual family is going to bleed up, as it were, into the other cultures to lead to the flourishing of the whole world. You know, you don't need to be a right-wing fundamentalist, friends, in order to care about a focus on the family. We simply need to see the logic of this text and the logic of Scripture. And let me show you from Scripture very briefly here how this works out, the vision that Scripture has of the family. It starts, as it always does, in the foundational text of Scripture, which is Genesis 1 and 2. We think that we've exhausted our understanding of what it means to be an image bearer of God, called to a particular vocation as image bearers of God in this world. And I thought I pretty much knew it all too, until I was reading a scholar by the name of Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch. And with a name like that, you want to pay attention. And what Hirsch suggests is that it's really, really interesting. Have you ever noticed this before? When God gives human beings their foundational vocation, he says, in the image of God, he's going to create them male and female. He will create them, be fruitful, and multiply. Is the scriptural text being repetitive? Because typically, when we look at that phrase, be fruitful and multiply, we take it to mean, go out into the world and make a lot of babies. But what Hirsch suggests, and I think he's absolutely right in this, is that the reason two words are used is because they have two different senses. Yes, the first one, be fruitful, means go and have a lot of babies. It refers to numerical growth in the world, that God does desire the world to be populated with lots and lots and lots and lots of babies. Right. But then the second one, multiply, can also mean become many. And its typical referent is not numerical growth, but rather the replication of a particular kind of character. Created in the image of God, not only become many, but not only be fruitful, but also make the image of God many in the world. Help the infants that are brought up in your family structure know God and thereby become like God. And you'll say, is this happening actually in Genesis? Well, yes, because the picture that we have in Genesis is not of human beings who have arrived to a complete, perfect moral maturity, but rather they have moral innocence. And so the parents, if you will, in Genesis 1 are to instruct their children. There's actually to be a maturation process in the home so that they can learn to become like God. From the very beginning, the family structure is one, even in a pre-fall world, that is to raise and educate and teach. It's to be the womb from which children leave and begin their work of image bearing in the world and transforming the world for the glory of God in a pre-fall world. Genesis 2 shows what's the mechanism going to be of this, you know, raising of these children. Well, it's going to be the one flesh union between a man and a woman who are going to leave their family of origin and then continue the work of building up the image and likeness of God in their family of origin, and then you can see how exponentially that goes out. And you do your math, that keeps happening. Eventually, the glory of God is going to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, which is exactly God's purpose. But then we'll say, well, what about with after the fall? Like, you look at Genesis 3 after the fall of Adam and Eve through chapter 11, which is called the prehistory or primary history, right? Or proto-history. It is an absolute mess. And the family, because it departs from God and God's word, creates a mess at the upper levels. By the time that we get to Genesis 11, the whole world is gathered together in titanic rebellion against God, which isn't only rebellious, it's foolish, because they're removing themselves from the source of blessing in the world, the source of flourishing. And as we know, the nations of the world are spread out into the world, destined to be tribalistic and warring with one another. And what is God's solution to this? Well, he doesn't send Iron Man, and he doesn't send Superman, but instead, God, in Genesis chapter 12, in a text that should stagger our imagination, God elects a man, a pagan man, a nobody, who is to become a family. And then he is to be a capital F family of many families. And the thing that is to characterize this family of families is that it is reoriented to the ways of God in the world. It has received the revelation of God and is being remade by that revelation of God. You know how Genesis is organized as a whole? It's organized by a series of what scholars call, or the Hebrew is, toledotes. Wonderful word. You could take it home with you, use it on your friends, see how it goes. Toledotes. It means generations. The whole book is concerned with the generations of the family of Abraham. And in particular, the spiritual question of whether or not they are training their children in the ways of the Lord and showing the next generations the kind of problems that happen early down the road so that they can avoid these pitfalls. There's exactly 10 toledotes in the book of Genesis. This is why there's so many genealogies. Genealogies to us are boring. But they're only boring until you see that the family unit is the center point and the carrier of the covenant in God's story. Salvation history progresses by the progression of the family. It's absolutely staggering. And the terribly sad, sad thing, if you want to think about the whole Old Testament as a story about a family, you would not be far off. It's the story, more particularly, about the family of Abraham, who's comprised of families that God is seeking to redeem so they'll go into the world and be a blessing to the nations of the world. This is the story of the Old Testament writ large. And the sad thing about it is that Israel completely, as a whole, again, as a whole, as a nation, fails. And so what is God's answer to this? He becomes human. And he doesn't start off in some other way than any others of us have started off. But he's located in a family. A family whose mother is, it seems, completely and utterly surrendered to the will of God. And a father whom we are told is upright and holy. Jesus is born into a holy family. And then what does he do? Well, he begins constituting the capital F family of Abraham around him once again. That's why he picks 12 and only 12 disciples, because it is to mirror the 12 nations of Israel, the foundational family of Abraham. And he gathers these people around himself, the true spiritual family of Abraham. And he doesn't obliterate the family structure, but rather, he redeems the family structure and makes a new family of families, which is the church. You ever read through the New Testament recently? It's remarkable when you read with these lenses. You are my brother, Fred. You are my sister, Mary. We are the brothers and sisters of Christ. We are the new family of Christ. Paul says to Timothy, when you have an older man in your congregation, he is your father. When there is an older woman in the congregation, I want you to treat her as your mother. Younger men, you treat as brothers. And younger women, you treat as sisters with absolute purity. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Jesus reconstitutes the family of Abraham, which is a family of families once again. People who are characterized like Israel, and families that are characterized like Israel, by the word of God, which exists at the center of their household. The education, not only as we do in this kind of setting, but the education in the household. The primary injunction to parents throughout the entire Old Testament is that the parents would instruct their children in the ways of the Lord and do this in all sorts of ways. And I might come back to that. The children are coming in. Welcome, children. I'll come back to that in a few weeks' time, perhaps, just to do a part two of this, because there's a lot more to be said about this. But before I close here, let me just offer a couple of points of application that derive from the message this morning. I think first, what Malachi is saying here and what we see throughout Scripture means we ought to be invested as parents and as a church on building up our families in their marriages and in the strength of the Lord. If you are a parent this morning, especially of young children, see the power you have. And those of you who have influence on these families, an insane amount of power, not only over the little children in your home, but through them, as Scripture teaches, for the future of the world. As Scripture says, therefore, and I've said already, raise them in the Lord in the way they should go. That's the first thing. And the second point of application is this. Brothers and sisters in Christ, along with my mothers and fathers in the faith, whom I do honor, Willoughby, our city, God's city, within the next 2 years is going to experience explosive growth within the next 20 years or so. Absolutely explosive. I don't know what the, you know, rates are. Something like 30,000 people are going to come into the area over the next several years. Just this past week on Thursday, we had a couple come into the church to check it out to see if they wanted to be married in this building. And there's a lot more like them. They're moving into the area. Those who are going to be starting new families, and lots of them are already here, and I scarcely need to tell you, as we've already rehearsed, the brokenness that exists in our families. Not going to get into statistics, you know them well enough, you've heard them before. But what I want to say is this. Sometimes we wonder what God wants us to do, why he has placed us on this glorious 5-acre patch of dirt in the Willoughby area, which right now isn't very well populated, but I am becoming personally increasingly convinced that a major part of our placement and opportunity for serious kingdom impact, not the only one, no, but serious kingdom impact is going to revolve around helping the family unit, a ministry to parents, to children, to families. The restoration of the family unit, says Scripture, will lead to the restoration of the society as a whole. And I'm sure there's historical cases that can be cited. And can you imagine? What if we Willoughby Church become known as the church who ministers powerfully to single mothers? What if we become known as the church that offers stellar premarital counseling in our city, and then marriage counseling after that, and then, if need be, divorce care after that, to ensure people that they're still loved and that they have a family? Indeed, what if we become known as the church that really lives here among us as a restored spiritual family under one very, very good father who is also like a mother to us and so is a spiritual family for those who have none? People who come here, we can say, I will be the brother, the sister, the father, the mother, the auntie that you always longed for but never had. You know, I'm reminded of Jesus' words on the cross with his mother and beloved disciple looking on. And Jesus looks at them and he says, Mother, This is your son. Son, this now is your mother. It's extraordinary. Jesus is modeling for us the opportunity we have now. Imagine somebody comes in here and they're broken and their relationship with their mother has been broken. And I go to a woman in this congregation whom I know to be deep in her faith, to be sensitive and compassionate. And I say, this woman is going to be as a mother to you. If you want, if you desire. It reminds me finally, and I'll conclude with this, of something that I witnessed by way of Netflix, which is the way you witness so many things nowadays, of a Tony Robbins talk. Tony Robbins is this inspirational, motivational speaker, and he gets people together, 500, 1,000 people, and at one point, he's unbelievably dynamic, and he's audacious and bold, and he's got chutzpah, and he works the crowd and stuff. And anyways, he asks the crowd, he says, how many people here have struggled with suicidal thoughts? Who of you here wants to commit suicide right now and has come to this conference thinking about that? And several people put up their hands. And he says, and how many of you are willing to share right now why you want to commit suicide? Why that is something that you want to do? And three or four people keep their hands lifted. And then Tony Robbins goes down into the crowd and he speaks to a German guy and he tells a story. Then he goes over to this very young, very pretty, 25-year-old girl, something like that, and he says, and how about you? Why do you want to commit suicide? And she begins to share her story. And she first says, are you sure you want to know? And he says, yes. And then she shares this absolutely harrowing story about how she was raised in her family of origin, who also became a part of a cult. And I have to, you know, train my language here now, but basically, the men of the community insisted on doing things to her that were absolutely egregious, but they did it in the name of Jesus, and they said, I am showing you the love of Christ. I'm showing you the love of Jesus. And she's crying as she's telling this, and you look at Tony Robbins, and the camera pans in on him, and his chin is quivering, and tears are starting to roll down his face, and he's actually flummoxed. You know, all the wrinkles on his head have come down into a little carpet of folds. And then he says two things. He says, first, that is not the love of Jesus, and I'm so sorry what happened to you. And second, I want you to look around. And by this time, everybody's standing up for some reason. He says, I want you to look around you. And she looks around, and the camera pans around, and you see tons of people just crying and weeping with her as she weeps for this horrible thing that she's been through. It should never happen. And then Tony says, I want you, with your permission, I want you to pick two men here in this place who can be your uncles. And in a way that is profoundly difficult to describe, you are just overwhelmed with emotion as these, she picks out, it's her choosing, she picks these two guys out who are going to be her uncles and are going to show her, as Robin says, what a virtuous man, how he will treat a woman and not want to use her. And it's utterly powerful. She's given a family right there. And saints, this is our opportunity as a church. You know, we get caught up with so many things, but we're a family of God here. That's what we are. Let's be who we are. Let's encourage one another while it is still day. This is our opportunity as a family here, and then as we reach out, and God makes us a family to those familyless, makes us a source of strength and blessing and flourishing for those who are not flourishing. Okay, let me pray, and then we're going to share communion together. Lord, forgive me for being so long-winded on a day like today. It's so hard, Lord. But our families can be so broken in so many ways, and I just have a passion to see you restore us at the basic unit of our society. It's not the only way that restoration is going to happen, Lord, we know. But I pray that in this way that we can make a difference, you will make a difference in us. Send your Spirit, empower us. Lord, and for those who have such difficult family situations and are struggling in their marriages, with their kids, in other ways, I ask for you to either move and change their circumstances or let them to burden the suffering that you have put upon them with buoyancy and with hope, with imagination, with paradoxical intervention, with creativity, and with great love. to bless those who curse them, to turn a cheek to those who have hit them, so that your love may be shown in remarkable ways and hearts might be changed, and the generations that are coming down the pipe, Lord, might infiltrate culture for the good with your name. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Feed us now at your table of love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.